Now let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. We'll pick up and we'll read from verse 16 through verse 22. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, verses 16 through 22. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. We looked at this man this morning and we spent the time looking at what we termed his desirable interest. His desirable interest was his quest for eternal life. He came to Jesus asking how he might obtain eternal life. And yet, notwithstanding his desirable interest, he had certain defective ideas. We consider, secondly, his defective ideas. And with regard to his defective ideas, first of all, he had a defective view of the person of Christ. He had a defective view of the person of Christ. The very term with which this man greeted and honored Jesus indicates that he did not really grasp who Jesus really was. For in addressing Jesus as teacher, and the King James says they are good teacher, he meant no more than to issue a respectful formal greeting to a religious teacher. We notice he greeted Jesus not as Lord. He acknowledged him not as the Christ, but simply as a teacher. Now, of course, it goes without saying that Jesus was undoubtedly, he is and was undoubtedly the greatest of all teachers. In fact, we could say that he was the consummate teacher, the communicator of divine truth par excellence. But the fact is, he is far more than just a teacher. He is Lord. He is the Christ of God. He is the Son of the living God. He is the divine Savior. He is the Redeemer. And what you and I need, if ever we are to enter the kingdom of God, if ever we are to find life eternal, what we need is not simply a teacher, but a Savior. We need a living, life-giving, divine Savior, a Savior who satisfies the just demands of a righteous and holy God, which we ourselves could never have satisfied. A teacher, a mere teacher, cannot provide that for us. We need a redeemer, a deliverer. And today what we find is that there are people who, if they'll have anything at all to do with Jesus, they will at least accord to him the honor of a great prophet. The Muslims, of course, do that. They say he was a great prophet. Many will acknowledge him as the greatest moral hero who ever lived. And so they promote him as an example to be followed, an example of inspiration to be followed. Some will say he was the wisest man who ever lived. But our Lord Jesus would have none of that. You see, on his terms, on his merits, the merits of his person, no one has the right even to call him good if they are not prepared to acknowledge him as God. If he is not the divine Lord and Savior, then on his terms, he is not Lord at all. And why can we say that? Of course, there are people today, like the Jehovah's Witness, who will claim that Jesus never claimed divinity. Jesus never claimed to be God. And yet we have ample evidence in Scripture that Jesus did in fact assert his divinity. In John chapter 13, verse 13, he himself declared to his disciples, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. To the Jews, he asserted his divine identity with these words. In John 8, verse 58, he said to them, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they well understood what he was saying, because the word of God tells us they picked up stones to stone him. And when Jesus protested, they said, "Listen, we are stoning you. We are coming against you. Why? Because you're making yourself out to be God." You know that popular statement of C.S. Lewis in one of his more popular works, Mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis penned these memorable words. Quote, here's what he said. "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to," end quote. How much possible is it for one to be well impressed with Jesus and yet miss who Jesus really is? And somebody asked the question, is it important that we understand who Jesus is? Yes, we might not know a lot of things in order to be saved, but here's the point. If ever we miss it with respect to who Jesus is as the divine Son of God, then we have missed heaven by a mile. The bottom line is not to know and receive him as he is to miss heaven and life eternal. So not only did this man in our text have a defective view of the person of Christ, but notice secondly, he had a defective view of the path to eternal life. He had a defective view of the path to eternal life. Notice, whereas he asked the most important question, how he might obtain eternal life, the thrust of his question was misplaced. Verse 16, notice question, note how he couched the question. What good deed must I do to have eternal life? Notice the focus of his question was on what good work he could do in order to inherit, in order to obtain eternal life. Like so many today who are woefully deceived into thinking that they can earn their way into heaven, here was a man who viewed eternal life as something that could be earned on the basis of personal merit. That one could, by sheer personal goodness, by dint of sheer personal goodness, work one's way into heaven. That all one has to do is to work hard, try one's best in order to merit God's favor. And let me say this, nothing drives a person to hell faster than an attempt to work his or way, her way into heaven. Because here's the truth of God's word. The word of God says concerning all our righteousnesses, all our attempts at being good, Isaiah 64 verse 6, our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. The word of God says in Romans chapter 3 verses 10 to 12, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. There is none who does good, no, not one. Indeed, nothing anyone does, however impressive, can ever earn the favor of God. That is why, listen to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, you know this very well, for by grace, grace is what? A free gift. We don't work for it. He says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus chapter 3 verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed abundantly upon us, that being justified freely by his grace, we should be heirs of eternal life. so that ultimately our being saved, our inheriting eternal life, is all procured by Christ's work on our behalf and by our faith and trust in him. These are things we know, but these are things that are worth repeating, why we need to hear this time and again, because the more we hear it, the more we come into an appreciation of our salvation, that it is all of grace. In John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, when the crowds asked Jesus this question, what must we do that we might do the works of God? Here was Jesus' reply. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. No, we don't work our way into heaven by doing good deeds. Rather, we get to heaven. We cease from our own works, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 16, verse 31, you remember the Philippian jailer's question to the apostle Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And the answer came back, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be what? Saved. Though the man in our text was desirous of obtaining eternal life, yet he had certain defective ideas. First of all, he had a defective view of the person of Christ. Second, he had a defective view of the path to eternal life. And notice, thirdly, he had a defective view of himself. He had a defective view of himself. For when Jesus met him on his own terms, namely on the assumption that he could try, we could work his own way into heaven by doing good works in response to Jesus' directive to keep the commandments, he asked in verse 18, which ones? I don't know about you, but when I hear these words coming from this man, I can see arrogance on display. Because what I hear this man saying, in effect, as he responds to Jesus, is that it's as though he was saying to Jesus, been there, done that. Been there, done that. In that question he asked, which ones, there's the anticipation of that statement he'll make. Notice in verse 20, after Jesus singles out a few of the commandments, his answer there in verse 20 was, all these I've kept, what do I still lack? The parallel gospels of Mark and Luke has this rich man saying, all these I've kept from my youth. Have you ever heard somebody talk like this? You say, how long have you been a Christian? When did you become a Christian? And the answer, I was a Christian basically from I was born. Have you ever heard that? I've heard people say, you know, I can't remember a time I received the Lord Jesus. I can't remember a time that I became a Christian. Here's what they say. From I know myself, I've always been a Christian. Now, let me say this. We might not be able to remember the date. And it is true, there are people who are reared in Christian homes, who were exposed to the gospel from a very early age, and maybe from a very early age, as best as they know how, from way back when they received the Lord Jesus as Savior. But let me say this, even if you come to Christ as a child, even from the age of 6, 5, 4, 3, I've heard of 3, I'm not sure of 2, but let's say that even at 2 years old, here is the point. The point is this, it still remains that being a Christian involves a point in time when one comes definitely in contact with the Savior. We might not be able to remember it, we might not be able to remember the circumstances, but the fact is there came a point when we were transformed from darkness into his marvelous light. And so it is not true that we were always Christians. It's not true that we were born Christian, because the Word of God says, from the moment of birth, we go forth speaking lies. Here was a man who no doubt had been more scrupulous in his ethics, a man who was, humanly speaking, above reproach. He was a morally upright man. By his own reckoning, he was blameless. Yet, like so many religious do-gooders today, this man was unwittingly beset and blinded by sheer self-righteousness. For he evidently thought, like so many religious moralists in our time, that keeping the commandments was all a matter of external conduct. And may I suggest this, that the hardest people to reach, some of the hardest people to reach, would not be the out-and-out sinners, the hardened sinners. In fact, truth be told, the hardened sinner will typically stop and listen. But you try talking to a self-righteous person, a person who thinks he or she is good, and let me tell you, you have your work cut out for you. Why? Because they are so steeped in self-righteousness, they are so blinded by self-righteousness, they are like this rich young ruler who could stand pouting his chest before Jesus, been there, done that, what next, what do I still lack? These people believe that keeping the commandments is what it means to be saved. Being a Christian is a matter of dutifully going through a checklist of do's and don'ts. They have effectively fulfilled their obligations when they have done that. That's what many people believe. Talk about the blinding, deluding effect of self-righteousness. You see, in both his questions, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life, and his claim that he had kept all the commandments from his youth, is the mistaken assumption, this mistaken assumption that man as he is essentially good. That man in and of himself can do good so as to please God. Let me say this, there is nothing good a person can do outside of Jesus Christ to merit God's favor. A person doesn't go to heaven based on how sincere he or she is. A person goes to heaven coming to Christ as a lost, guilty, wretched sinner before a righteous and a holy God. This young man clearly had no sense of the evil that lay within his heart to begin with. He was evidently ignorant of the fact that there is only one who is good, verse 17, and that is God, the very one before whom he was standing, and that is who? The Lord Jesus Christ. One Bible teacher makes this comment, quote, absolute goodness is an exclusive attribute of God alone, and this ruler did not recognize Jesus as such. Nor did he realize that any expression of such character of goodness must be derived from him. 3 John 11, if the religious leader, ruler, had understood such derivation of divine character expression, he might not have been so quick to claim that he had done what God required, for the law is the expression of the character of God. Man is incapable of exhibiting such character, of keeping the law, and must derive the expression of such character by God's grace. End quote. At the end of the day, let's ask this question. Do we see in this young man, here he was running up to Jesus, as the other gospel says, kneeling before Jesus. Here he was, apparently, as best as we know from reading the text, very sincere, very earnest in his quest about eternal life. And we ask this question, do we see in this man a pattern of those who are really and truly desirous of being saved? And the answer is, we think not. For how did this young man come to Jesus inquiring about eternal life? How did he come? In what spirit did he come inquiring about eternal life? He came to Christ, says William Kelly, not of a broken-hearted, convicted sinner asking what he must do to be saved, but of a blameless man who was conscious of nothing wrong in his life. Let me say this, when we come before a holy God and we see God for who he really is, even as Christians, we are going to be what? Profoundly affected. We are going to be broken. Now in verse 22, we find Jesus' counter reply to the young man. Notice what Jesus said to him. Jesus said to him there in verse 22, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Sell what you have and give to the poor. How do we explain that? You know, some run away with this verse on a bandwagon, teaching certain things they ought not to be teaching. There is liberation theology. You know, the whole class struggle, rich and poor. You know, the have, the have not. Some say, well, the rich, they, you know, vilify the rich. You know, you ought to, you know, distribute, make available your wealth. If you really, really love humanity, you must do that. Is that what Jesus is saying? Some run with this verse and they advocate the pursuit of salvation by a life of what they call voluntary poverty. So they look bedraggled and they will be doing what they call denying themselves for the sake of Christ. There are people who actually teach that. Throughout history, there are many who have taken on a life of privation, imagining that doing so will build some kind of merit whereby they can obtain God's favor. But to hold this idea is to miss entirely the point Jesus was making. And what we need to understand here is that nowhere else do we see Jesus had to do with various rich people. There was Matthew, the person who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. He was a tax collector. We never see Jesus telling him to go sell everything he had. Zacchaeus, who was a very wealthy man, he never told him to go sell everything he had and distribute to the poor. The thing to note here is that this particular command was given to this particular young man. People often ask the question, do you believe here that Jesus literally meant that he was to sell all he had and give to the poor? What's your answer? I'll tell you my answer. I believe that Jesus literally, seriously meant it. Jesus was, we would say, dead serious when he said to this man, look, sell everything, give to the poor, come and follow me. And you say, how do you explain that? Here's the point. Jesus, you see, saw right into the very heart of this man. And this brings us to consider a third thing about this man. We have considered his desirable interest, that of inheriting eternal life. We have looked at his defective ideas. Now we consider his fundamental problem, which was this, his distracting idol. His distracting idol, Jesus, stuck at the very root of this man's problem, which was this, that his real love and trust were centered not in God, but in his wealth. Clearly, one of his fundamental issues was what? Idolatry. And when Jesus told this man to sell what he had and distribute it to the poor, Jesus meant it. Why? Because Jesus saw that this man was so enmeshed and entangled and wrapped up with his riches to the point where his possessions were beginning to possess him, that if ever he were going to enter the kingdom of God, he needed a radical surgery to remove those entanglements. For true are the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will what? Hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot, Jesus said, serve God and money. The bottom line is that when things take center stage in our lives, in our hearts, they make us indisposed to and incapable of wholeheartedly submitting to the Lordship of Christ, of entering the kingdom of heaven. The fact is, to cling to material possessions while attempting to enter eternal life is as difficult as trying to put a camel through the eye of a needle, verses 23 and 24. That's what Jesus was talking about. So in telling this man that he should go and sell his possessions and give to the poor, Jesus was essentially saying to this man, if you're really serious about your quest for eternal life, part with the very thing that's posing a hindrance to your getting into eternal life. Jesus was not giving a prescription here of good works. Jesus was simply saying to this particular man, you have an idol in your heart, an idol you have to get rid of. Why? Because it's hampering, it's hindering your entry into the kingdom of God. In the end, the demand Jesus was making on this rich young ruler was not so much to give up his possessions as it was to surrender his person, his entire self, to the Lord Jesus Christ. His call to the rich young ruler concerned not so much the need for abandonment of his possession as it was the need for adjustment of his priority. The need for him to come under the rule and reign and lordship of Christ. You know, if we make an application to ourselves, let's ask ourselves this question. What is it that's coming between you and God? It could be a good thing, you know. But it's good, but it's clouding your seeing Christ. It's taking center stage in your life. It might be some relationship. It might be something, some gadget. It could be social media. It could be food. Yes? What is it that's keeping us from coming fully under the lordship of Christ? So far, we have considered regarding the rich young ruler, and we're winding down. We have seen his desirable interest, namely his quest for eternal life. We have seen his defective ideas. We have seen his distracting idol. Fourthly, his decided inaction. His decided inaction, verse 22. There we are told in verse 22, when the young man heard this, that is, when he heard Jesus' proposal to him to sell all that he had, give to the poor, here's what the word of God says. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. His absorption with his wealth, with his material possessions, led to his rejection of Christ, led to his rejection of life eternal, the greatest of all possessions. What was happening here? You see, in his eyes, his riches had in them greater value than the Lord Jesus. The price of divesting himself of his precious and treasured idol was too painful for him to enjoy. His money, his possessions were the darling of his heart. And he couldn't let go. It was too painful. How sad. No wonder we're told here in our text, he went away sorrowful. It's always true that when a man or woman, having come face to face with Jesus, leaves the presence of Jesus, that has to be the pathway to sure sorrow. You see, to begin with, as we said earlier, he had a defective view of Christ, seeing him as being simply a good teacher, and part of what it means to be saved is seeing Christ to be everything that's desirable. Is seeing him as everything that's worth pursuing, is seeing him as everything that's worth surrendering all for. Listen, if we see no beauty in Christ, if we see no value in him, it's going to tell in our priorities. It's going to tell in our choices. The thing about this man, the rich young ruler, was that whereas he desired salvation, he evidently was not desperate for it. There are people who would be saved, you know. They want to be saved, but they're not willing to be desperate to go all out for salvation. And let me say this. You see, the problem with many today is just that. They want to be saved, yes, but they don't want to be saved badly. They desire to be saved, but they have no real earnestness about it. They have no earnestness for it, such that they would, what, cast aside their idol, cast aside their sins, and come to Christ. They're like the man or the little boy who is said to have prayed to the Lord, make me good, but not too good. You know, Augustine prayed something like that. He says, Lord, make me holy, but not now. Why did he pray such a prayer? Because he was so steeped in sin. He says, Lord, save me, but not now. Matthew 5, verse 6, what did our Lord Jesus say there? Matthew 5, 6, you know what he said there? Here's what our Lord Jesus said. He said this, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Matthew 5, verse 8, what did Jesus say there? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What does he mean by the pure in heart? He's talking about those who are single-minded. He's talking about those who are singular in their focus on the Lord Jesus and on their quest for eternal life. To enter the kingdom of God, we have to have what? Tunnel vision is what he's saying. We must want the one thing, the main thing. We must want Christ and not our sins. We must want Christ and not our pleasures. We must want Christ for him. In closing, two quick lessons, just sentence form. Number one, we see in this passage the costliness of discipleship. The costliness of following the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not talking here about the higher Christian life, as the deeper life movement love to talk about. We're talking here about salvation. Listen, salvation is free. It is by the grace of God, but entry into the kingdom of God, we have to what? Press into it. We have to pay a price. We're not talking about good works. Listen, if a person is to be saved, that person must be willing to rip apart every idol, every sin that stands in the way between the soul and the Lord Jesus Christ. The costliness of discipleship. And then a second lesson from this passage, the comparative worthlessness of earthly material riches in relation to the pricelessness and preciousness of heaven and life eternal. The comparative worthlessness of earthly material pursuits, earthly material riches, in relation to the pricelessness and preciousness of heaven and life eternal. The kingdom of God and eternal life are worth pursuing more than anything else. It's more important than our food. It's more important than our career. It's more important than every single thing on earth. Why? For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? May God grant that we would be wise. We who are saved, may we treasure our salvation. May we treasure eternal life in Jesus Christ. For his name's sake, amen.